So I've got another trick to show you guys. I got a deck of cards here. I actually just opened it up. I mean, I know it's going to be hard to see the cards from back there, but they're ordinary standard playing cards, just an average deck. The only thing that I have done is I have taken the four jacks out of the deck. So I got the four jacks that I've taken out of the rest of the cards. And there's a story that goes with this trick. You take the four jacks represent four thieves, and the rest stack of the card represents a bank. And so these four thieves, they have this plan. They're going to go rob this bank one night. And they go in a helicopter, and they land right on the top of the bank. And the first guy's job, the first jack, his job is to go down to the basement where the vault is, underneath everything else, and start getting the money out. The second guy's job is to go down to the first floor, and he's the one who's going to stand at the door and be a lookout and watch for any trouble. The next guy's job, he's going to the second floor, and he's supposed to bypass the security system so that the alarms don't go off. And then the last guy stays up top of the helicopter so that everybody can get away. And if anybody sees any problems or there's any police coming or something, they signal the rest, and everybody meets at the roof, and they all have a quick getaway, right? And so that's the plan. What, they're robbing the bank, but something goes wrong. The cops, the alarm goes off. It doesn't do the right job, and so they all show up. So they give the signal, and everybody goes right to the top of the roof again as quick as they possibly can so that they can get away on the helicopter. So that's the trick. And I'll leave that there in case anybody wants to investigate it later on. Now, here's my question for you. I did a nice trick for the kids and one for you. Do you believe that I have in myself the power to break the laws of physics? No, obviously. It's impossible. I mean, God can do things that I can't. But what I actually did, and this is, I'm sure you already believe this, is that I've tricked you with some sort of sleight of hand or a setup or something that you just didn't see. You know, something happened that you know happened, because it had to have happened, because cards don't transfer through a deck and rubber bands don't put themselves back together. There had to have been something that you just missed. And maybe you haven't figured out, but you know that there's something that you missed. Obviously, I'm not really magic. In fact, none of the magicians that you have ever seen, if you've ever gone to a carnival or circus or seen on TV or anything like that, none of them are really magic. All of them are illusionists. That's the true term. They're illusionists because they make things that look real, but they're really illusions. Most of us don't know this, but there's a magician's union, like a group of the magicians that get together, and they basically, the union's, the job of the union is to make sure that the secrets don't get out, because there are secrets to all these tricks. And so the people will invent a trick, a magician will invent a new trick, and then that's his secret, and he'll sell it to the other people in the union. And so they have these deals. That's how they become rich. They make a good trick, and then everybody buys it, and you become a millionaire. And then the job of the union of these people is to keep the secrets from getting out. There was, years ago, there was a guy that was on TV who was in a black mask, and he was showing tricks to the world, like revealing the tricks. Well, he had to hide his identity because this union would be after him. There'd be no way he could work. And so that's the... So all magicians, it's the same thing. It's just tricks. It's just sleight of hand and setup and devices that make things look real. But really, they're all just illusionists. There's no such thing as people doing magic tricks like that breaking the laws of physics. It just doesn't happen. And so they don't want to give away if the secrets get out, it's a boring show. If you know the trick, then it's just, okay, yeah, I understand that. It's no big deal. As a matter of fact, if you've ever seen a trick and you know how it's done, or if you see somebody in the group who says, I know how it's done, you're doing this, and I never like to give it away because I've learned some tricks in my time, and I never like to reveal it because that ruins the fun. It's fun when everybody's like, wow, how'd you do that? You know, when the kids' eyes are like, whoa. And I don't, you know, so you hear the guy that's saying, no, this is how he did it, and then it's kind of boring. It's like, it's not fun anymore. And nobody's going to buy tickets to go see the ordinary. They want to buy tickets to go see the amazing and the magic. So now hold on to that thought that there's no such thing as magic, but people still like to make it seem like there's magic because they can make a good living off of it. Hold on to that thought. Last week we talked about how Nebuchadnezzar was an extremely powerful man, not only a powerful man, but an intelligent man. He wasn't afraid to use his power to eradicate the opposition if somebody got in his way, including a whole nation. He'd move in there with his power and take care of the problem. In fact, he was so good at conquering other nations and building up his empire, the Babylonian Empire, that he is still a famous person in history. We're talking 2,500 years later, Nebuchadnezzar, everybody's heard his name, and a lot of us have studied him in history and the Babylonians. And so Daniel, we've been learning, has the privileged position of reporting on some of the spiritual goings-on behind this guy and behind some of the other most famous historical empires in ancient history. He's just following the downfall of the Assyrian Empire. If you remember Assyria, just a little background on that. You might remember there's a little story of a guy in the Bible who was swallowed by a great fish and then spit up on the shore 3 days later. You remember that guy? You've heard that story? Yeah. And so Jonah's this prophet who from the northern tribes. Remember, we're talking about Daniel comes from the southern tribes, Judah. Jonah comes from the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that were above Judah. And so this is somewhere in the neighborhood of 150 years before Daniel was born. It was about the time Jonah was around. And remember, Daniel was part of Judah, so you remember the name of the town that Jonah was trying to avoid. Anybody remember that? Nineveh, yeah, which just happened to be the capital of Assyria, the world empire Assyria. So Nineveh is named for Nimrod, and that goes all the way back to Genesis. Nimrod, who was the great grandson of Noah, all the way back in Genesis, and the Bible calls him a great hunter, and extra-biblical reports credit Nimrod with the guy behind the building of the Tower of Babel. Like, he's the guy in Babylon, before it was called Babylon, that Nimrod was the guy who was the force behind getting that tower started. So you can kind of see how much ancient history that you've learned about in school or through reading or on the History Channel, how it really ties in with the people of the Bible and the stories of the prophets even. So that was Jonah came from the 10 tribes. God told him to go to Nineveh, to Assyria, to the capital of Assyria, the nation, and tell him to repent. So Jonah sent from the northern tribes. By the way, Jonah comes from the region of Galilee. I don't know if anybody knew that. And that's where Jesus did all his ministry, was in the region of Galilee. That's where Jonah came from. Which means that if you might remember a story when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees, well, the Pharisees got together after Jesus had done some preaching, and they're arguing back and forth about how they're going to deal with this Jesus guy who's coming in and taking over their territory. And Nicodemus, one of the Pharisees, stands up and he says, wait a second, we can't convict this guy without giving him a hearing. You know, anybody who's been charged is allowed to come in and present their case and defend themselves, so we can't just convict this guy without giving him at least a hearing. And they told Nicodemus, all the other Pharisees, like, wait a second, are you from Galilee too? Like, all the scriptures say, nothing good comes, no prophet comes from Galilee. So don't you pay attention to your Bible? Well, obviously, they didn't pay attention to their Bible because Jonah did come out of Galilee, which also points to the blind guiding of the Pharisees. And anyway, there's lots of, as I was discovering things about that I'll probably have a whole sermon about Jonah and Galilee sometime. But Jonah was sent to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire, and the Assyrians have a spiritual revival. They turn around. Jonah's thinking God's just going to wipe them out, but they turn around, and so God doesn't destroy them. But within decades after that, after Jonah's been through and they have this turnaround, something's changed again because they end up conquering the northern tribes of Israel, where Jonah's come from. So sometime, maybe 50, 60 years after Jonah's been there, they come back, they conquer the northern tribes where Jonah's come from, and they take them all into exile. So the northern tribes don't exist anymore. They've been taken away. They've been conquered and destroyed. And 100 years later, the Babylonians rise up and conquer the Assyrians. So Babylon has conquered Assyria. Meanwhile, Isaiah has been warning Israel of what's going to happen if they keep ignoring God. He's been talking to them, and as do the other prophets. Ezekiel, Habakkuk, Jeremiah, and Zephaniah are all prophets who are contemporaries with Daniel. So these guys are all around the same time as Daniel. They've all been warning Judah, turn around, repent, get yourself straightened up, or the same thing that happened to the 10 northern tribes is going to happen to Judah. So they've been doing the giving the word of the Lord to Israel. Nebuchadnezzar eventually rises to power in Babylonia. He's now in charge of Babylon around 605 BC. and he quickly takes control over Judah. He moves into the southern tribes and takes them over because they've fallen away from God. So now Israel has been conquered completely. So then Daniel is coming in right after this has happened. Assyria has been conquered. Babylon's taken over. Daniel moves in, and that's where the book starts. But also on top of that, so we're covering the Assyrians, the Babylonians, but Daniel also gives us reports after Babylon is conquered about the Medo-Persians who conquer the Babylonians. So we're going through empires in Daniel's life, and God takes good care of Daniel through this. So he becomes this confidant of kings, you know, not only to Babylon, but then as the Medo-Persians take in. And so he's right there. In fact, he's in charge of things. They put him in power. And so he's this guy who's there watching all the kings that he's a friend of. And so we get a real inside look at the spiritual lives at the top of these empires. And then he gives us a prophecy about coming kingdoms after that. So we're going all the way back from Assyria thousands of years ago, and he's taken us to past our point in history. He's given us a list, a prophecy about kingdoms that come after that. So Daniel's given us this insight into world history from almost in Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation. It's amazing to see how all this ties in and connects to Daniel. I love seeing how things tie together and wrap together and explain each other in the Bible. It's just an amazing thing. And so there are connections with Daniel that tie us into the whole Bible and the whole history of the world, and amazing things that are revealed from this amazing book. And when we left off a couple of weeks ago, some amazing things were about to be revealed to King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, they had been given to him in his dream, but he didn't understand it. He had this crazy dream. It woke him up. Remember, it's a disturbing thing. It vexed him so much that he couldn't sleep. So he calls his wise men in and his magicians and his fortune tellers and anybody he could think of who might give him insight into this dream, because he can't fall asleep. He has to understand what's going on. And so he calls all these people to come report to him, but he's no dummy. He's not stupid. He understands that there's no such thing as magic. And he said, I don't want your usual spiel that you give me all the time where you try to explain things with things that you make up but sound really good, because you guys are good at that. You're smooth talkers. I understand that. He knew that the psychics and the fortune tellers are nothing more than tricksters. Some of them are really smart because they speak well and they talk well and they put on a good show, but they just tell people what they want to hear. And they're very good at making the random pieces of information they might pick up in a scenario pull together and explain things, and they sound like amazing spiritual truths. And even when maybe you've ever seen psychics or whatever on TV or people that do that, or maybe some of you in earlier life have visited some of these kind of people or fortune tellers or palm readers or whatever, and these people will make things, they're good at it, at making things sound real, you know, as opposed to the guys who do physical tricks with their hands. These guys do mental tricks. They take information and they make it sound real, and they make your personal life seem like, wow, you really know what's going on. And there are people who are connected with evil. They're, you know, people who are tied, who are influenced by true evil spirits and demons of Satan, who really get wrapped up in that stuff. When people do seances and things like that, there is evil influence that actually does get involved in these happenings. And but even then, even with the powerful influences of spiritual demons and demonic power that gets involved in some of these things, none of these people can still actually read your mind. It's impossible. The demons can't read your mind. Satan can't read your mind. They see the future. They can't. That's beyond their power. They don't have the ability to do that. They are illusions for the mind. The fortune tellers and palm readers and all these people, they're making illusions for people in their heads. But they can only make a living if they keep the king convinced that they have this power. If he knows that these things are completely impossible and they have no power to read his mind or to see the future, then they're out of a job. And so their whole life is wrapped around making people believe that they have psychic powers and magic abilities. So the king puts him to the test and says, okay, I want you to interpret my dream, but I want you to tell me my dream first. Explain the dream that I had without me telling it. You tell me the dream and then interpret it for me so that I'll know you're not just making things up. Because he wasn't messing around, the king, Nebuchadnezzar. He said, you tell me what I dreamed and what it means or you're all dead. I mean, you're not just out of a job. You're dead. I will kill you and cut you to pieces. Then I'll go to your homes, and I'll kill all your families, and I'll bulldoze your homes to the ground. You'll be dead. Your families will be dead. I am serious about this. This is a big deal, and I don't want you messing with me. And so he says, you tell me the truth. And if you do, if you can tell me the truth, if you've got that power, I will greatly reward you. I will pile money on you like you've never believed. But if you don't, if you're all a bunch of fakes, then this will be your doom. And you'll notice that God warns us, all of us, personally, the very same thing. He doesn't want us to be spiritual fakes or pretend followers. He wants us to be connected with him spiritually for real, to have a true faith, not just to come here and put on a show, not just to dress up and pretend. God wants a spiritual relationship with every single one of us, a true connection, a true love that's shared between us and God, with him and his followers. And he commands his people, in the Bible, he says, don't consort with fortune tellers or witches or palm readers or psychics and all those kinds of people. Don't have anything to do with them, because at best, they're just scam artists. At worst, they're cooperating with actual demonic powers and getting you involved in it. And any of that is, it's just stupid. It's not only stupid, it's evil. So he says, stay away from it all. I don't want you to get, because they don't have that power. It's absent. It's impossible. It's physically, mentally, spiritually, they can't do it. Even the demons can't read your mind. Even the demons can't see the future. They can look around the world and they can observe and they can try to make their best guesses and they can maybe fool you with the way they piece information together, because if a demon's been around for all of human history, you know, they're pretty smart. So they can fool people, but they don't have the power to get into your brain. No human, no angel, no demon, and certainly no stupid astrological chart can read your thoughts or tell you the real future. They can observe you and they can make good guesses, but God alone knows your thoughts. God alone knows your intentions and the intents of your heart. God alone can control the future by his power, to make things happen that he wants to happen and guarantee that what he says will come to pass. God is the only one who can make that guarantee that when I say it, it's going to happen. And so God looks at our heart and our mind and he sees our intentions for what they truly are. He knows the truth. He knows if we have a real faith or we're just making things up. He knows if we have doubts or worries or hardships or struggles. He knows what's going on. When God reads the real motivations behind the choices you make, he isn't fooled. He knows if you're doing something for the right reasons or if you're just doing it to look good or to take advantage of somebody. He knows if you are pure of heart. Remember, David prayed, God created me a clean heart, renew a right spirit within me. God is the one who knows that. God is the one who has that power. He knows if you are sincere in your belief. He knows if your actions are born of faith or just a show for others. And so you can't fool God. You can't live life one way and then pretend to be something you're not. And a lot of people, I think, do this, and then at the last minute they hope that they can make some sort of change at the end of their lives or after they're dead, and that God won't notice the thoughts and intents of their hearts. You know, their actions of obviously God can see, but God sees the thoughts and intents, and a lot of people hope that God won't see that. Don't pay attention. Just pay attention now. I'm standing before you, you know, hoping that you'll forgive me when I never did anything to change my heart and mind and life before. And now's the chance to change. God's looking at our hearts and saying, change now. Change your heart now, and we'll deal with changing your actions, because that will follow your heart. And God can see that. And so he knows right now who you are. He's always known who you are and what you're doing. And so at the very least, when you're dealing with God, be honest. Be honest, because he knows it. He already knows the truth. So these astrologers, these guys that Nebuchadnezzar has called before him, they are scared to death, obviously. That their lives depend on being able to tell the king something they have no way of knowing. Because they're thinking, what are we going to tell him? He wants us to tell him his dream. We don't know his dream. What are we going to do? They know they can't read his mind. They can't tell the king what he dreamed. So now they're desperate, and they try to butter him up. So we left off at we left off at verse 6. I'll read verse 4 again through 6. Then the astrologers answered the king in Aramaic, "Long live the king! Tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means." But the king said to the astrologers, I'm serious about this. If you don't tell me what my dream was and what it means, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses will be turned into heaps of rubble. But if you tell me what I dreamed and what that dream means, I will give you many wonderful gifts and honors. Just tell me the dream and what it means. But these wise men aren't the only ones with a problem. Nebuchadnezzar is still stuck with this extremely troubled vision that he's had, and nobody to tell him what it means. He can't understand it, and he can't get it out of his head. He can't go to sleep. And unless somebody can do the impossible and tell him what was in his mind and help him to understand it, tell him the truth of what his dream means, he's got a problem too. Well, wouldn't you know it, God in his great wisdom, in his great planning has and foresight has brought forth from Jerusalem, from Judah, a noble son from the nation, the southern tribes of Israel, and who is pure, and whom God has just recently happened to bless because of his faithfulness, because of his purity, because of his honesty before God, and his faithfulness to do the right thing. God has just blessed this guy with the power to interpret dreams. Boy, it's like God kind of knows what's going on. And however, Daniel hasn't heard about the king's problem, even though he's been blessed with this ability. He hasn't heard about what's going on with the king because, according to the timetable of events, he's just been taken. This is the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar's reign, so Daniel is in a three-year training program, so he's still in the training program before he can serve the king. And so Nebuchadnezzar, unable to get the answer he's searching for, orders the execution of all his wise men, all these fortune tellers and psychics and palm readers and whatever else he's got in his service. He says, kill them all. Even before he gets the chance, Daniel, who's part of these guys in this training team, he says, kill them all because they're all fakes and none of them are any good. So Daniel hasn't even heard what's going on and hasn't actually had a chance to go before the king and hear what's going on. So Daniel is still probably just a teenager, still a young guy, and has faced now with a whole brand new and deadly test. Remember, he was tested with the food before in the last chapter. Now he's got a test on his life. And if you thought it was tough trying to remain pure in eating, in what to eat, in spite of the temptation of the king's delicacies, his choice meats and his fine wines and all that stuff, and Daniel's forced with he has to face the temptation. Do I eat that with everybody else who's eating it, or do I remain pure to God? And if you've ever been on a diet and you've felt that testing, that's a pretty hard test. If you think that was tough, though, how do you deal with someone coming to your house and knocking on your door and saying, hello, I'm from the government and I'm going to kill you? And you don't know why. It used to be that kind of a thing was illegal in this country. But there's, I guess, theoretically it could happen. There's been a number of really bad laws passed, like the Patriot Act, which allows government officials to come into your house without a warrant and to take you by rendition to a foreign country and hold you indefinitely. And then there's the National Defense Authorization Act that government officials, they can come in, they can search and seize your property without a court order and can arrest you and can hold you indefinitely without a trial. And scary thing, even in the past, was it last year? I think Obama, the president, ordered the assassination of two American citizens without a trial, without a hearing. So it used to be, by the Constitution, doing this stuff to American citizens was totally illegal. You had privacy, you had power, your house was your castle, and nobody could come in and do anything to your property or to your life. And now it's like the government said, you know what? Forget due process. We can do whatever we want. So theoretically, it's possible. It probably won't happen to you guys because I'm guessing most of you guys don't get into trouble. But imagine that you just found out that a smart bomb strike has been ordered against your house and your family. And you had no idea what was coming. You didn't do anything to cause it. And that's the kind of wake-up call young Daniel is receiving. Somebody's coming to his house, and if it wasn't bad enough being kidnapped from his home already and separated from his family, forced to be reconditioned as a Babylonian servant and serve his enemy's palace, a year later, after he's been going through this training program, he finds out they're just going to go kill him now. And so how does the testing that you've had to endure in your life compare to that? What kind of hardships and difficulties have you faced that compare to what Daniel's gone through and is about to go through? And how have you held up under your trials and your temptations? Have you done it with the purity of heart that Daniel has done it and the faithfulness of his actions? Have you kept a solid faith in the Lord and trusted him that no matter what, I'm with you, God? If my family's got problems and my household has problems and my life has problems, I'm still going to do what's right, God. How have you held under that kind of stress? Have you remained pure and committed to only doing what's right in, before God, in spite of all your difficulties, in spite of the temptations? And that's the challenge that I hope that you will see that we are all called to. That's what I want you to get out of today, that we are called to undertake all the difficulties in life, all the temptations, all the trials, and face them with faith, and face them with purity, and stand up and find victory in it. We are called to be victors. Remember that Paul tells us to run the race to win it. And he told Timothy, remember, towards the end of his life, he said, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race, and I have remained faithful. I've done what I've been called to do. And that's the challenge for every one of us. That's the challenge that Daniel's facing. That's the challenge that so many... Being faithful isn't just about reading your Bible. You should read your Bible, but that's not what being faithful is about. It's not just about going to church or doing good deeds. Being faithful and victorious in the faith, finding victory in Jesus, is about living a righteous life. It's about being able to get past the past and leave it behind you. You know, when Christ comes and forgives you, you say, okay, that's the end. I'm not going to live that way anymore. I'm going to live in victory. According to the power of Jesus, I'm going to do what's right, what I'm called to do, and I'm going to live my life right. I'm going to not fall for temptation anymore. I'm not going to fall for the things that come against my life. I'm going to stand up and do what the Lord wants me to do regardless, no matter what fails or what troubles I go through. And so that's what Daniel's doing. It's this never giving up on God, obeying everything he tells you to do, because he knows that God will back him up. He knows that when he needs God, he will be there. And if you stay true to him, you'll find the rewards to that. You'll find the blessings. Even if you die, you know, that's what the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they said, even if you kill us, we may die in this fire, but you know what? We're going to serve God anyway. And that's the challenge we're called to. Jesus said to everyone who is victorious, I will give fruit from the tree of life. So we're called to victory, to find that fruit, to find that blessing in the paradise of God. So I hope that you see this as more than just a challenge from the pulpit. You know, try to go do a good job, team. I hope that you understand that your everlasting soul is on the line, and you're called to victory through your faith, through your personhood, through you who you are, so that your soul can be saved. Just like the lives of those magicians were on the line under Nebuchadnezzar. They are facing the test, and they say, you test, and if you're true, if you're real, if you have that power, you're good. You're rewarded, your life is safe. But if you're a fake, you're dead. And that's the exact same challenge that we have from Jesus Christ. If you're true, if you're real, if your faith is real, if you're pure, if your heart is truly connected to mine, you're going to be rewarded and blessed greatly. But if you're a fake, if you're just pretending and putting on a show, if you don't really have a relationship, you're dead and you're lost. So turn to Jesus, live in obedience to him by his power, by the true power of the Holy Spirit living within you, and you've got nothing to be afraid of. I mean, if you do that, if you are truly connected with God, you've got everything. You've got the power of the Holy Spirit living within you to do whatever God calls you to do miracles. If you don't, then you've got nothing to offer God. If you don't have a connection to him by relationship and his forgiveness and his grace, if you don't got that, you've got nothing you can offer God. So like those wise men had nothing real to offer to King Nebuchadnezzar. So have a true faith, have a pure heart, have a real connection to God. So what did Daniel do? Well, we'll keep going. These fortune tellers, they're sweating now. They're stalling for time because they work for the king and they know how the Babylonian executions are carried out. They've probably seen this working for the king. And one of the options is you can be hacked to death by a sword, you know, like a machete, and people just chop you up. Or when they weren't in a rush, when they had the time to kind of be casual about it, they would bend trees. They'd take four trees that were apart. They'd bend them all in, you know, a bunch of guys with ropes, and they'd stake them down to the ground. Then they'd tie one tree to each limb. So you'd have a tree tied to each limb, and then simultaneously they'd all chop the ropes holding the trees down, and your body would be torn asunder, and your body parts would go flying, and guts and blood, and it was, you know, when they could take the time to really do it right, that's what they would do. So they know this, then they've seen this probably, and so the king has these guys' undivided attention, and they're sweating, and they're praying, and they're hoping, and just at, you know, to the false gods, if they even believe in the false gods, there's something, please help us, we need to, you know. And they want, and so they're doing everything they can to change the king's mind, to get him to wake up to reality. They said in verse 7, they said again, "Please, your majesty, tell us the dream and we will tell you what it means." The king replied, "I know what you're doing. You're stalling for time because you know I'm serious when I say, if you don't tell me the dream, you are doomed. So you have conspired to tell me lies, hoping I will change my mind. But tell me the dream, and then I'll know that you can tell me what it means." So the king is telling him, you're not fooling me, and I'm not falling for your tricks anymore. He wants somebody he can trust. And so they better do the job that they claim to be able to do, or they better get ready to die as false advertisers. And then verse 10, the astrologers replied to the king, "No one on earth can tell the king his dream, and no king, however great and powerful, has ever asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or astrologer. The king's demand is impossible. No one except the gods can tell you your dream, and they do not live here among people." Now the pretense is gone. I mean, they're finally, there's no more false adoration, there's no more sweet talking, no more buttering up, they've lost all hope. Now they're panicked enough to reveal the man behind the curtain, you know, and they're not trying to pretend anymore, and they're just hoping that the king will be satisfied with letting him off the hook, because they're just ordinary guys, and we don't have this power, and nobody's ever asked anybody to do this anyway. We work with a system, and you're breaking that system, and if you remember a couple of weeks ago, Nebuchadnezzar does not like to be told no. And what the king wants, the king gets. And if he has to wipe a nation off the map to get his way, that's exactly what he'll do. So that's eventually what he does with the nation of Judah. But these men had been living off of his riches in his court and enjoying his blessings and portraying themselves as soothsayers and people with real special powers. And here they not only tell him that they can't do what they told him they could do this whole time, but specifically when he asks and he says, "You tell me what your job is to tell me," and they admit they've never been able to do it. No king's ever asked us to do this. Nobody can actually do this. All we can do is really just make things up. We don't have that power. And the king, in verse 12, it says, the king was furious when he heard this, and he ordered that all the wise men of Babylon be executed. And because of the king's decree, men were sent to find and kill Daniel and his friends. Now, obviously, Daniel and the boys weren't in the king's presence. They're still in the training program when this order was given. But they are counted as part of this entourage of wise men and so the king no longer wants to have anything to do with any of these people. And so they're sentenced to death along with all the others. So put yourself in Daniel's place. He's a young man, probably a teenager. It's his second year. He's probably gotten used to life in the palace. He's probably got a routine of sorts. He's training to serve the king and beginning to learn the ins and outs of palace life and what it's like there. What would your reaction be to the people who came to your door to kill you? What would you do? What would go through your mind? What would your first words be? Would you be able to talk? What kind of look would you have on your face? What would you do in that situation? Would you panic and run away, or would you try to fight them off, or lock your door, or what would you do? I'm sure your mind would be racing a mile a minute when that happens, which is what happens in those situations. When a man knows he's about to be hanged, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. But from what I've learned of Daniel so far, we know that he's not the type to panic. We know that his trust in God is the kind that holds people together in the worst of circumstances. He doesn't say, "Why me, God?" He says, "God's still there. He's going to be with me." He just seems to take it in stride, knowing that if God wants him to die, there's not a whole lot he's going to do about it, and he's going to be faithful anyway. And if God wants him to live, then he doesn't need to worry about the guy who's at his door saying he's going to die. So, and even someone with the power of King Nebuchadnezzar, he doesn't have to worry about because God's a lot more powerful. So in verse 14, the guy who was sent to tell him that he's about to die was Arioch. It says, when Arioch, the commander of the king's guard, came to kill them, Daniel handled the situation with wisdom and discretion. He just said, you know, let's talk. So here's Daniel that we know and love, cool and calm. He doesn't lose his head. He doesn't storm off. He doesn't scream and yell and curse or take out his troubles on somebody else. He chooses his words carefully, with tact and with politeness, and simply has a straightforward conversation with his would-be executioner. And why? Because Daniel is who he claims to be. Daniel, there's nothing fake about him. He's a pure guy. He's a smart guy. He's been blessed with wisdom. What shows on the outside is what's on the inside. And the acts of faith that we see Daniel doing, the choices that he makes, they come from an honest and good faith in God. And it's just simple. That's all there is to Daniel. And that's why God honors him, because he's just simple and straightforward and honest and faithful. Not just because he does good things, but because he does good things with a real trust that God is there and with a real faith in the Lord and a real desire to live for God. And a lot of people just want to make their point. You know, they get in a situation or an argument, they fight, and they want to win the argument. They want to cast their judgment and walk away, but because they're in the bad situation or they've got something to hide, they don't want to reveal the hypocrisy on their inside when they get to fighting and clawing. But we are called to be fishers of men. And we are called to win hearts and minds for Christ. And so you can't do that if you're living a double life. If people can easily spot the difference when you say one thing and you do another, the world is good at noticing that. So your goal should be to simply live out a good life for the Lord, to live the kind of life you're called to live, and then you won't have to hide anything. And it's as simple as that. So and then presenting the gospel is a whole lot easier. And you just, and the Holy Spirit will be with you. And I think Daniel is a good example of how to go about communicating with people by the power of God, including your enemies and your antagonists and people that might come to kill you, and even people who want to do you harm. There are times to raise your voice or to get a point across. But when Daniel was talking with a person, he never let his emotions get control of him. He always used wisdom. He always stayed in control. He maintained his even keel and brought him pretty good success in his life, as you'll see as we go on. So if you've ever lost control of your temper, if you've ever given up and cried out or cursed or done something that you regretted later because you were angry, or Daniel is a good guy to glean some pointers from in his interpersonal communication. And verse 15, I'll finish with these last two verses, 15 and 16. He asked Arioch, "Why has the king issued such a harsh decree?" So Arioch told him all that had happened, and Daniel went at once to see the king and requested more time to tell the king what the dream meant. So once again, Daniel's faith allows him to step up in courage, and those other guys are probably doing their best to hide somewhere, or they're packing their bags or to leave town if they haven't already been chained up by the guards. But the reason Daniel feels comfortable going before the king in the midst of this guy who's come to kill him, he says, "Well, let me go to the source who wants to kill me," is not just because he isn't worried that the king won't kill him or that the king doesn't have the power. That's a very real possibility. But instead, he knows that the only power Nebuchadnezzar has over him is that which God allows him to have. And it's like when Pilate told Jesus, "Don't you realize that I have the power to crucify you or to set you free?" And Jesus said, "You would have no power over me unless it were given you from above." So Jesus understood that. Daniel understands that. Faith doesn't mean that you have total control over the world, that you have the power to do whatever you want, that you know how everything is going to turn out. Faith is simply knowing that you can trust God in the midst of it all, that you can trust God's power and trust God's character to do what is best for you and do what is best for his kingdom, and that he'll be, and that he has the power to make it happen. And if it means sacrificing yourself for the cause, you know it's worth it. You know that you'll still find honor and glory and reward. You know that in the end, by honoring God with your life, you will find honor from God the same way Daniel did. And that's why Daniel is able to do what he does. Authentic faith. Authentic, pure, ordinary, simple faith. No tricks up his sleeve, no rabbits in his hat, no pretending to be something he's not, no putting on a show. Simply an honest and pure heart before the Lord that causes him to make every choice to honor God. Whether it's what he eats or how he deals with life and death situations, Daniel is faithful and authentic and straightforward and pure. And he loves and obeys the Lord. And here's our challenge. You do the same thing as Daniel, and you will know what it's like to see miracles happen. You will know what it's like to see the power of the Holy Spirit alive in your life. You have just a simple, straightforward, pure, and faithful heart, a true relationship to the Lord, no pretense, no show, no magic, no look at how great I am. Just be simple and honest and straightforward with the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will have an amazing life. That's it. It's that easy. It's that simple. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much that you do give us such great gifts, that you do reward us with such amazing things, that you do help us through some of the worst times that we can imagine. We thank you that you care about so many things, and all it takes is faith, a real faith, a pure faith, but that's all it takes is for us to make that decision and commit ourselves to it, and you will be with us every step of the way, no matter how hard it gets or how easy it is, that you will be there and help us. And we thank you for your power, for your glory, God, for your ability, for your word that can do whatever you want, that you would be with us and defend us and protect us and watch over us. We thank you for that, Lord Jesus. Help us to do a good job and to honor you. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.